Well, what a great experience seeing the children and their moms singing like that on Mother's Day. Good to see you this morning. We conclude today our series that we started on Easter Sunday, Graves into Gardens. And we've been talking about how this theme rolls through all of Scripture. We looked at part of it in the Old Testament. We, of course, talked about it in the Gospels and in the New Testament. Last week, Pastor Mindy helped us think about the gift of graves, that sometimes we need to bury things. And we can't experience new life until we bury the old that might be hard to let go of. In fact, we were given little packets of seed, and people were asked to come and plant them in the dirt in the planters. And look, now we have flowers growing out of those seeds. Happens quick around here. But, you know, this is just a symbolic reminder that God can't bring forth the new until we bury and let go of the old. Well, we're gonna complete this today as we think about the graves to gardens and how it runs through all of Scripture beginning to end. And as we get ready, would you join me in a word of prayer? Lord, help us now to listen so that what we hear will be the truth about us and the truth about you. And know that it has potential to make all the difference in the world. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I just recently finished reading a book about the spiritual and intellectual formation of Tim Keller. Tim Keller is the founding pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City. He just died in 2023, an absolutely brilliant man, one of the smartest preachers I've probably ever heard. And it's uncanny how much he looks like Patrick Stewart from Star Trek New Generation. Does he? I mean, these guys could be twin brothers, couldn't they? And actually, Tim Keller would talk in that same persona of Patrick Stewart. He wanted to start a church that would speak to 20-something-year-old skeptics in New York City. People who were brilliant, but they felt like the Christian faith, I cannot rationalize and make sense of. He wanted to speak to them at that level with their questions. And the church exploded. It not only exploded in New York City, it's all over the country in 750 different locations and other countries. So in this book, it was interesting to read about what shaped his thinking and consequently shaped the thinking and the theology of the church. And I came upon this statement that is very important in the life of Redeemer. It's a statement that sort of evolved that is like the central piece of the makeup of the spiritual enterprise of Redeemer. It's kind of like a sci-fi movie. You ever watch these movies with a giant computer or machine or Death Star that somewhere at the core of that thing is this centerpiece, this like secret crystal or a microchip. You can hold it in one hand, and if you take that out, everything goes away. Well, this statement is like that. It goes like this. Cheer up. You're a worse sinner than you ever dared imagine. And you are more loved than you ever dared hope. That's it. You may say, come on, that can't be it. It's got to be more complicated than that. That sentence is way too simple. It's too simplistic. But it's not. It holds together lives. It holds together communities. It holds together nations. It holds together all of history. Cheer up. You're a worse sinner than you ever dared imagine. And you're more loved than you ever dared hope. I want to use that sentence to take you on a little trip through the whole of the Bible. And it's going to be pretty brief when you think about all of Scripture. I want to start where we started on Easter Sunday in the Gospel of John, which is attributed to the Apostle John. In John's version of the Easter story, he adds a little tidbit that the other Gospels do not add. He says that the tomb in which Jesus was buried was in a garden. which means Jesus was raised from the dead in a garden. It explains why Mary, when she first saw the risen Christ and she didn't recognize him, she thought he was the what? The gardener. Now, you think, gosh, that's just an unimportant detail added to the story until you get to the end of the Bible and the book of Revelation, which is also written by the Apostle John. And you get to the last chapter. And John has a vision of the end of time, the fulfillment of history. It's a picture of heaven. We heard it read a moment ago. I want to read just kind of a synopsis of that passage that we heard. Listen to this again. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life flowing from the throne of God. On either side of the river is the tree of life producing its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Nothing accursed will be found there anymore. That's an important statement. His servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. What is John describing? A garden. Now, why is John so fixated on gardens? Because he wants us to think of another garden. He wants us to think of the first garden mentioned in the Bible, the Garden of Eden. That is where humanity started. Adam and Eve were in a garden, and it was perfect. How could it not be? All the food you could eat, you could talk to God face to face, and you got to be nude all the time. Okay, maybe not perfect, but pretty good. Now, actually, the nudity even serves a purpose in the story, because the Garden of Eden is also where things went terribly wrong. Adam and Eve disobeyed. They ate the one thing God said, not from that tree. Everything else, you can have it. But they took that fruit. Think about what that's saying. As ample as the garden was, they had a feeling like they're still missing out. I mean, they had everything they needed. And yet there was this thought, because God said, but don't eat that fruit, that they said, you know, if I don't have that, I won't be as happy as I could be. And by taking that fruit, it was a way of saying, I don't need to live by God's rules to be happy. I don't need God to be satisfied. I can get it for myself. What was the first result of that action? Their eyes were open, and they saw that they were naked. That was the first result. But what did that mean? It meant that they needed to cover up. They needed to hide. They no longer had the same intimacy, the same level of trust, the same level of openness with each other, and they did not have that with God anymore. The word sin means separation. That essentially is what it is. Sin separates us from each other and from God. And the consequences were tragic. They had to leave perfection. They couldn't get back there on their own. The earth was cursed, and death now enters the picture. John wants us to go back there, not to say, who do we blame for everything wrong in the world? Oh, it was Adam and... It's an archetypal story. It's a story in which we're meant to see ourselves and we say, I know what that fruit tastes like. I know what it's like to pick that fruit. I know what it's like to feel like I'm missing out on something in life. I can take my happiness in my own hands and I don't really need God's help. Or if I stay faithful to what God says, I'm probably going to miss out on some good stuff in this life. I know what that fruit is like. It's a story meant to help us think that way, because when we really discover the truth of that, it's one of those that makes us say, oh man, I'm a worse sinner than I ever dared imagine. So when you get to the Easter story in John, and John says that Jesus was placed in a tomb in a garden, what he is pointing out is the reality of the repercussions of the Garden of Eden. That because of human brokenness, we can actually do the things that resist God directly, that work against God. But here's the hope. It's out of that place that Jesus rises from the grave in a garden. Jesus breaks the curse of Eden. Jesus overcomes the powers that can destroy God's purposes. But that doesn't mean we're out of the woods, because we still have to live with the power of the curse. We still have to live with death. We still have to live with sin. We've got to live with evil in the world. We've got to live with all kinds of things that keep the world from being a perfect place. But now we have a hope. And so at the end of the Bible, John paints a picture of that hope. John paints a picture of heaven, that it's going to be a garden again. And he says, imagine this garden where the tree of life is. And this time, when you come into the garden, you no longer want to grab it for yourself. You go, oh, man, I've been down that road. I don't want to get on that road again. God, I want it to be your way. And God says, eat freely. It's all yours. What gets us into that garden? Would you turn to the person next to you right now and say, you're not going to like this? All right. Are you ready? Here is what gets you into that garden. Judgment. Divine judgment. Judgment against everything that does not belong in permanent company with God. Remember the picture that John painted. Nothing accursed will be there anymore. And I know that's not what we want to hear. Many of us are not big fans of divine judgment, and especially on Mother's Day. You know, this is a day to talk about love and puppy dogs and mercy and grace. How can judgment be an act of grace? Let me tell you a story about my mother. When I was about 4 or 5 years old, we were grocery shopping. My mother worked so hard. She was a registered nurse. She'd be out the door every morning by 5:30 to work her shift at the hospital. And so on her day off, she had to get the family chores done. So we were grocery shopping. I was sitting in the front of the basket. You know how those things are like car seats? And I'm sitting in the front, and she's got her list. We're going down the aisle. She's grabbing what we need. And we go down the candy aisle. And I see something I want. And my mom says, no, you don't need that. We're not getting that. We keep going. We get to the checkout line, and you know how when you get to the counter to put your stuff on the counter, the grocery stores put all this stuff right there as you get ready to check. Do you notice they never put cans of peas there before you check out? What do they put? They put candy, they put snacks, they put everything you're not supposed to be getting, and it's right there. And guess what? I looked up, and I saw the very candy my mother told me I wasn't supposed to have. Now, in my 5-year-old mind, I had not fully developed a doctrine of divine providence. But I believed in that moment I was meant to have that candy. And here's what's even better this time. I can reach out and get it for myself. So while my mom was distracted putting food on the counter, I grabbed the candy and hid it. When we got in the car to go home, I was in the back seat in my kid's seat. We're driving, and I hold the candy up so my mom can see it in the rearview mirror, and I say something really profound like, ha, 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 ha. Not at all smart on my account. As far as I know, my mother never watched NASCAR, but in a 4-lane road, she spun a U-turn that would have impressed Richard Petty. I was hanging on wondering what is happening. And when she drove back into the parking lot of the grocery store, I was starting to get an idea. She grabbed my hand, marched me into that store, called for the store manager, who walked up, this towering figure. And I'm looking up at him, and my mother says, "My son has something to tell you." And I'm holding the candy, I'm holding her hand. And I said, "When I got out to our car, I found this." My mother grabbed my hand. She grabbed my hand even harder. I might have accidentally taken that. Grab my hand again. And I said, "I stole this and I came to bring it back." Oh my gosh. Do you realize how awful that was to say? The only thing I knew in my five-year-old mind was that people who steal are bad people. And here I'm saying I stole. But here's what I want you to remember. My mom never let go of my hand. The minute she heard me say, "I stole," she didn't let go of my hand and said, "I'm never having anything to do with a son of mine who steals." She kept a hold of my hand because my mother did not think I was a bad person. But she loved me too much to not have me be aware of the potential to do bad things within me. She loved me too much. Judgment was an act of grace. And as I've grown up, I have come to learn that that's what Jesus Christ does for us. Jesus Christ never lets go of our hand, even when he takes us to the judgment seat. Because nothing accursed will make it into the gates of heaven. He loves us too much to hold on to things that can hurt us, can hurt other people, can hurt our world. Oh, my mom. I know she had to have been tired that day. I know when I was waving that candy so she could see it, that a part of her had to feel like, "I don't have time for this. I tell you what, you just promised me you're never going to do that again." That would have been so easy to do, but she didn't do that. Because she knew I probably would have. That I would have been capable of doing things like that again. I would have justified it and said, "Oh, the store, they'll never miss it. They have so much. After all, I'm not a bad person." And that's all I would have cared about. Not being a bad person. And I would hold on to my own goodness while being blind to the potential inside of. Oh, it comes back to that need to have the forbidden candy, the forbidden fruit, that need to have for ourselves. And we can do that. And that's why John wants us to go back to the Garden of Eden, because if we don't go back to that garden, we will remain blind to the things that can go wrong because of our need to have, and even worse yet, we'll never pay any attention to the have-nots of this world. We'll never pay any attention to the things we do to contribute to the pain and the problems of other people. We won't be aware of the ways we contribute to corruption. We won't be aware of the way we contribute to racism in our world. We won't be aware of the ways we contribute to poverty, because all we'll care about is whether or not we feel like we're a good person. And it's hard to get to a place. Well, we recognize I can do things even worse than I imagined, because it's then that we discover the greater truth, that we are more loved than we ever dared hope, that there's somebody who doesn't give up on us, And when we discover that, the walls come down and the gate opens up. And we say, I want to be a part of that better vision. I want to be a part of that better garden. I want to be a part of that dream that God has for our world. Did you catch in the description of that garden that on the tree of life, the leaves are for the healing of the nations? And we say, that's what I want to participate in. What heals the nations? And the only way we can ask that question is to begin asking, how do I participate in the things that hurt the nations? And when we understand what can heal, we can be a part of that better vision. The other day, I was exercising at the Y, and I was walking from the dressing room to the exercise room. I walked right past a table of children coming for the after-school program, and there was a man reading to them. And as I walked past him, I noticed a couple of things. First of all, I thought, this guy seems like a professional. I don't know what, a business owner, a banker, but he seemed very professional. And he was reading to those kids in such an energizing way. I mean, he was making the story come to life, and those children were leaning over in rapt attention, listening. I got to my exercise machine, I started working out, and I just thought, gosh, that guy could be doing any number of other things today. He could be at work focusing on his own career, bettering his own, you know, business, whatever it might be, but he's not. He's in here reading to kids, and he's not just reading to them. He's reading to them in a way as to say, you deserve somebody treating you in a way that says, I'm worth that. I'm worth that. And I was just exercising, thinking, that's really what the garden looks like. That's what the vision looks like. When we want to allow ourselves right now to start living toward that kind of garden. Yes, it takes judgment to get there. It takes coming clean on everything that gets in the way of our building and living toward that better garden where God wants to take us. But once we taste it, there's nothing better. We might not like judgment, but you know what? We all judge ourselves all the time. All the time. And you know what? Some of our judgments on ourselves are the worst ones, because those are the ones that are permanent. We don't just say, I made a terrible mistake and I'm gonna do better. No, we start to say, I am a failure. My life is a mistake. I think one of the best descriptions of the garden to be in Revelation is where it says, his servants will worship him, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. God puts his name on us, and God says, I know you're not perfect, but you're still mine. I don't look at you and see somebody bad and evil. I look at you as one of my children, loved. I want to close with a video that's so appropriate for Mother's Day, because it's a video of interviews conducted with moms who were asked to kind of grade themselves as mothers. And then they get an added surprise. Take a look.
I'm a perfectionist, and so that's hard with kids.
There's definitely days when I have my doubts about my abilities.
Struggle with my temper.
I struggle with, like, how I react with situations.
I wish I knew how to, I guess, just calm myself before speaking to them.
I wish I was better at taking time to sit down and just listen more to my child.
I wish I was more confident in being a mom. I'm not the most patient person in the world.
Patience is far and away probably the biggest struggle.
I just want them to know just how much I love them.
My mom is totally awesome.
She's fun to snuggle with.
Pretty, funny. She does cook a lot of food for me.
She's just unique. That's why I love her so much.
We go on dates together. Like, we go shopping.
She loves me a lot.
I have a lot of favorite things about my mom.
We like to watch movies together and color and stuff.
We go to church together. We volunteer together.
She is like my heart, I guess you could say, because she's that close to me.
My favorite thing is to jump on a trampoline with my mom. That's my most favorite thing, to go up high.
We like get ice cream or something and like you go to the nail salon and have fun.
My mommy's my hero. She's pretty and beautiful.
She is my hero.
She just will care about me and just always love me forever.
She's the best.
That's so awesome.
I always seem to focus mostly on the negative, and I guess I can walk out of here and say that I'm doing something great, and that my child is viewing me in totally different lenses as I view myself. So that's inspiring.
This is my calling. This is my job. This is what I love to do, and I will do it better and with love each and every day, because those kids count on me and they love me for what I'm doing.
Tear up every time I watch that. You know, sometimes it feels like God takes us to that place where we just go, I'm a worse sinner than I ever imagined. I'm so broken. I'm so messed up. And in that instant, God changes from being the mother holding our hand to being the little child, reaching up, saying, and you are more loved than you ever dared imagine. Gracious God, on this Mother's Day, we thank you for being a great mother of our souls, for loving us too much to just see all of the evil we deplore find its way into our own hearts and thinking. If we stick close enough to you, Lord, you're going to take us to places that don't feel good. But it's only when we get there that we discover the greatest hope of all, and that is how much you love us and how you want to use our lives to build toward that better garden. You can turn any grave into a garden. You can turn any loss into a profit. Help us to claim that, Lord, to live toward that, to be used by you, to build that, and to know that we will forever be your children you never give up on and you never let go of. In Christ's name, amen.